All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time that you have appointed for us, provided for us. We thank you that we can trust your Spirit to minister to us the truths of Christ, not only to help us to learn this language and to learn your word, but to understand the things of Christ and the ways of God. We pray tonight for your blessing upon our time together in your word with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're starting a new section. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, which actually covers two sections in the introduction. Remember, there are three sections in the introduction. We're going to take the reading of the text, verses 8 through 17, first of all. Line 8. Line 8, proton, men, eucharisto, to, theo, mu, dia, iesu. Remember to make a distinction between the first two vowels, iesu, Christu. Huper, peri, panton, humon, rough breathing, humon, hoti, hey, pistis, humon. Karangelitai, remember the double gamma is NG sound, karangelitai, N, rough breathing, holo, to, cosmo. Martus, gar, mu, estin, ho, theos, ho, latruo, en, to, plumati, mu, en, to, euangelio. Make sure you get that accent on the last syllable, euangelio, and again the double gamma is NG. Tu huiu autu hos adialeptos, mneon, that's mneon, you get your mu nu together, mneon, homon, poiumai. Verse 10. Pantote, epi, ton, prosukon, mu, deominos, apos, and the alternate has it split, a and pos, ade, pote, you o do thesomai, you o do thesomai, en to thelemati tu theu elthain pros humas. Verse 11. Epipotho gar idain humas hina ti metado charisma humin pneumaticon. And again, the accent's on the last syllable. That last syllable is called the antipenult, or excuse me, the ultima. Pneumaticon ace to stay rik thenai, humas, tuto de estin, sum para kle thenai. You have three words there, sum para kleithenai, en humin dia tais en allelois pisteos humon te kai emu. U thelo de humas agnoein adelphoi hoti polakis proethemein elthein pros humas kai ekoluthein akri tu duro. That's a diphthong, duro. Hina, tina, karpon, tina, sko, kai, en, humin, kathos, kai, en, tois, loipois, ethnesin. That's ethnesin. Helesin te kai barbarois. Sophois te kai anoetois. Aphelites emi. Houtos to kat eme. Prothumon kai humin tois. En chrome, it's a rough breathing, chrome. Again, remember your NG for your double gamma, you angali sasthai. Verse 16, u gar epi skunomai, to euangelion, to Christu. The brackets mean that this is in the Textus Receptus, but not in the Nestle Aland Westcott Hort, so it's going to be found in the King James and not the others. Dunamis gar theu estin eis soterion panti, and again the accent's on the ultima, on the end, panti to pistu onti. Iudaio te proton kai, rough breathing, Heleni. Dikaiosune gar theu en auto apokaluptetai ek pisteos eis pistin kathos geg rap tai, hoda dikaios ek pisteos zezetai. Go back over this. Proton men eucharisto to theo mu dia iesu Christu huper peri panton humon, hoti hepistis humon, karangelitai en holo to cosmo, martus gar mu istin, ho theos ho latruo, en to prumati mu en to yongelio, tu huiu autu, hos adialeptos mnean humon poiumai, pantote epiton prosukon mu, deomenos, epos, ede pote, uodothesomai entothelemati tu theu elthein pros humas. Epipotho gar idein humas, hina ti metado, charisma humin pneumarikon, eis to sterichthenai humas. tuto de estin, sum para clefenai, en humin, dia teis en alelois, pisteos humon te kai emu. Uthelo de humas agnoein, adelfoi. Hoti porakis proethemein, elthein pros humas, kai ekoluthe, achri tu duro, hina tina, karpon tina sko, kai en humin, kathos kai en tois loi pois ethnisin. Helesin tekai barbarois, sophois tekai anoetois, aphelitais emi. Hutos to kareme, prothumon kai humin tois en chrome euangelisestai. Ugar apisku apai skunomai to euangelion tu Christu, dunamis gar theu estin, eis soterian, panti to pistuonti, iurdaio te proton kai heleni. Dikaiasune gar theo en auto apokaluptetai ek pisteos, eis pistin, kathos gegreptai, ho de dikaios, ek pisteos, zezetai. We got a lot of verses this time, but it's a good study section. Okay, on page 32, you have your word association diagram presented to you, and the purpose for this is to give you an overview of the entire section. And as we've said before, when you take the Greek text in diagram form, in word order, and take the overview, you can actually see the thought patterns of the writer. And you can see where Paul begins his statements. You can go down the left-hand side of this diagram. That is to the right of the line numbers, but on the left-hand side of the Greek. And you can actually see your main verbs at the top on line 79. You go down to line 97, you see gar. So you know that he's presenting a reason or explanation for his last statement that he made. And you can see off to the side, you can see that actually between line 101 and 102 is an antecedent line. There is a relative pronoun where he takes off on another thought. And you can see that it's off of the main thought. But as we keep going down this left-hand line, again, in line 114, he's using a conjunction to show his sincerity about his praying for them. On page 33, the left-hand line continues to go down to join up with a participle. And then off of that participle, you have another main line coming down to gar, line 137. Again, giving explanation. You can see where he stops and gives these explanations. On page 34, again at the top on line 165, you can see him begin a new thought because he starts with de, and he starts his new thought there. In verse 14, line 192, there is a break. So therefore, we have started a new paragraph. For him, there is no connection to the above segment. So he starts there on line 201. Ami is your main verb with explanations. Again, going down the left hand side. Notice on page 35, line 212, he starts out with another explanation as he begins the summary statement of the theme of the book of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And notice right below, episkunomai, line 213, is another gar for explanation. And that goes down to esteem, and from there goes down to another gar in 232 for another explanation, along with the main verb, line 235. And then kathos in line 238 is a conjunction that opens up his example as he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. We're going to be making reference back to the word association diagram as we go through this section. We'll be using it starting next week as a summary for the verses that we have taken so far. Before we get to that, remember that Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, is the introduction, and the introduction is broken down into three parts. Verses 1 through 7 that we took this last time, Paul's position in ministry. It is, as I said before, this is the longest introduction of any of Paul's letters, mainly because he has never met them. He's never been to Rome to preach the gospel. So he has spent quite some time introducing himself in his apostolic position. And now in verses 8 to 15 that we're going to start tonight, we study Paul's plan for ministry, and he becomes more intimate with them as he tries to share with them how many times he's tried to come and see them, even though he's going to call God as his witness, because when you read some of what Paul has to say and you've never met him, if you're on the receiving end of this letter, you're probably thinking, yeah, right, sure, we're important. How long have you been ministering the Gentiles? Over 20 years? And you were just down in Corinth, or you're down in Corinth writing to us, and you got to go to Jerusalem? Sure, we're top priority. So Paul's going to be expressing himself in a more intimate way in order to convince them of his love for them and his concern for them. And then in verses 16 and 17 is the third section, and it is verse 17 is the theme, a verse for the book of Romans. And Paul presents his perception of ministry. Remember, I also told you that we have three doctrinal studies out of this text. As we showed you in verses 1 through 7, verses 2 through 4 was the doctrine of the deity of Christ, as we studied his humanity and his deity as Paul would present it. And that is his beginning point to get to the rest of the text. Tonight, I'll be pointing out things to you, and we won't be finished with the second doctrine until verse 15. But the second doctrine is the doctrine of ministry, the doctrine of ministry, as Paul goes into detail to describe what ministry is. And so we're going to study that. And, of course, the doctrine of the gospel, verses 16 and 17, it's a very fascinating study. There are seven elements that Paul presents in verses 16 and 17 that make up the gospel, and all seven elements are Christ. All the Greek words in the New Testament are used for Christ himself. So that's a very fascinating study. So tonight, we're going to begin at verse 8. Remember, 8 to 15. Is our second section. We'll be in that tonight. I'm going to be working off of the word association diagram, but and also off of page, beginning at page 38 as we begin tonight. On line 77, he begins this section with the word proton. Proton. And if you look over on page 39 at the vocabulary, proton is an adverb form meaning first of time or and of place. But it's from protos, the adjective that means first. So proton is the accusative case form of protos. In this particular word, when it's going to be used as an adverb, it's going to be found in the accusative case form. So proton is accusative case. That's a tip-off for this specific word that it is being used as an adverb, okay? Its basic word, protos, is an adjective. So if you want to make it an adverb, you've got to go in a different direction. So for some reason, the adverbial form they made off of the accusative case to denote the adverb form of this. Proton is not expressing some kind of order as first, second, and third. Proton is used by Paul to indicate, first of all, before I get to everything else, here is what I have to say. Before I proceed to other things. So it's good to look at it from a, first of all, let me begin, or before I proceed. So he wants to get this out of the way prior to some of the things that he wants to say to them. So proton, first of all, let me begin. The particle men is used. Remember, we have our men de, a combination in Greek. Men at the beginning of a sentence will mean on the one hand, and de will mean on the other hand. When it's used alone like this, it is used for intensification. So first of all, indeed, I give thanks. Okay? So he's given a little more emphasis to that, and you'll see this all the way through. I'm going to be pointing out Greek phrases to you where Paul is actually, he'll get to a point where it's almost emotional, that he's trying to go overboard to get it across to these people how much he cares about them. He can sense that the way God has taken him, that they're doubting his sincerity. So he says, first of all, I want to give thanks. Now, just so you know, last time in the last section, I told you that the customary way to write a letter in those days, because it mainly came in scrolls, was to write from whom and to whom that the scroll or letter is being sent to, so you can just unroll it and see it. The third thing that's customary is to give thanks for the people and the memory of the person to whom you're writing. It's a very customary thing in Greek letters to give an expression of thanks. But it's kind of interesting that Paul does this. He follows this formula in all of his letters except for Galatians. Galatians, he does not give thanks, because they have left grace and they're following a different gospel. So with them, he gets right down to brass tacks. There are two other letters where Paul, in the place of thanksgiving, he actually pronounces a blessing, and that's 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. So you're either going to get the normal customary thanks or a pronouncement of blessing upon the people who are receiving the letter. And again, Paul uses this formula for everybody except for the letter to the Galatians. He wasn't real thankful for the direction they were going. So first of all, indeed, I give thanks. And notice the dative case for the indirect object. Interesting. The indirect object, the dative case, is used for the direct object when it comes to God in giving thanks. To Theo is dative case. So he says, I give thanks to God of me. Something very special here. Not often does Paul call God his God, but he did here. I give thanks to my God, personal. Okay? The word thanks, let's go up to thanks again. I give thanks to my God, the God of me. The word thanks, we've taken this word before. It comes from the adverb you, which means to be well or prosper, and charizomai, for to give grace or to forgive. coming from charis, which means grace. So the word thanksgiving in Greek means a response to grace. A response to grace. Respond well to grace. So Paul, again, I'm emphasizing this one word that you're going to, that really is a heavy presentation in this letter, and that's the word grace. Everything is based on God's grace by faith, period. So Paul is saying that I am responding to God's grace by giving him thanks, giving him grace back. So I give thanks to my God. And then in line 83, and notice that the prepositional phrases are coming off of the verb. And that will always be the case unless you don't have a verb, and then you're going to go to your next available grammatic structure that will be able to handle the phrase. But here we have, I give thanks to whom? To my God. And I give thanks through, here's dia with the genitive, dia Jesu Christu, through Jesus Christ. And so he's presenting the agent or the mediator through whom he is giving thanks to God. And then the next prepositional phrase, huper, in the Textus Receptus, peri, in the Nestle Aland Westcott Hort, huper means on behalf of, which means he is acting as an intercessor for them. And peri means concerning. So there's a little bit of difference between the two prepositions, but you get the point that he is giving thanks to God, and he's doing it through Jesus Christ, and he's doing it on behalf of all of you. And not, and again, emphasis, not some, but he says, I give thanks to all of you. Or, as it says in the King James, you all. They translated King James in Texas. That's what I thought. That's what I came up in my research. Now, off in page 38, off of Eucharisto, we have two lines coming down off of this main verb. If you turn the page over to page 40, you find one line going to the conjunction hoti. And we have translated it because. Not because, we didn't translate it because we translated it. We translated it because we had all those slides and I didn't even know it. All right. Hoti has two ways of translation. Hoti, thanks for your work. Hoti has two ways of being translated. When it's translated as a declarative conjunction, it is translated that. By declarative, I mean a statement. I say to you that we should meet here every Tuesday. That's declarative. That's opening up a statement, okay? The second use of hoti or translation is the word because. It's not clausal, but causal. Causal conjunction, which means it's expressing the cause of something. So you translate it, because. So in some instances, either one will work. As long as you're using, you know that it's a declarative. And he is declaring something, but he's not declaring a quote. So we have translated as a causal. I'm giving thanks because. He's showing the cause for giving thanks. Okay? The cause or reason for giving thanks. Notice what he says, hoti he pistis humon karangelentai en holo to kosmo. that your faith, notice the conjunction is coming straight down to the verb, karangelentai, and your subject, hepistis, lines 88 and 89, with your personal pronoun of you, meaning your faith, the faith of you or your faith, is the subject, and it's pointing down to the verb. And off of the verb, in line 92, is a prepositional phrase, and with the dative. Holo is an adjective, modifying world. The whole world, not just part of the world. Now, it's interesting that I want to point out to you. Now, sometimes studying it from the Greek text has an advantage over the English in that it slows you down and causes you to notice the different phrases. How many times do we read a text and say, oh, I give thanks to God because of your faith? It's like, oh, isn't that nice? But this was the characteristics of the believers, their faith, nothing else. This is the highlight. And please remember now, as we're going through this particular section, remember about what faith is, at least in the New Testament and early church times. Faith was the presence and activity of God's Spirit. Galatians 5:22, faith is produced by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:9, faith is given to people by the Holy Spirit. So when someone's faith is mentioned, to say that this is their testimony. Their faith is their testimony, not their works, their faith. Now, what makes this important, especially in this time and age, that won't be it. Where's the, there it is. In AD 49, Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from out of Rome because of the influences of Christus. That's their spelling. The Roman Empire. They misspelled it, but they're making reference to Messiah. And some of the Jews in Rome began to believe in Messiah and that Jesus was Messiah. So Claudius expelled all of the Jews out of Rome. And so those who were non-Jewish, who were left behind, when they had a reputation of their faith, we have to understand that within the social structure and the political structure that Christians were being persecuted in Rome. And it intensified, of course, in 64 AD. We know that Nero burned the city and blamed it on the Christians. And so the intense persecution from there just spread because this is be us of the influences of Christus. Well, see, it goes with Christus, BQS Christus, yes. So when Paul is mentioning that their faith is being announced, proclaimed in the whole world, that is quite a testimony in the midst of the fact that most of the Christians in Rome at this particular time, Jews had been expelled, as I said, and the Gentiles who were believers were of the lower and slave class of people. There are archaeological digs and finds there that found that the lower class people, they stuffed them in what we would call apartment buildings on multiple floors. Only the first floor would have plumbing, any kind of water or sanitation. All the other floors would not. So they just had to fend for themselves. And the whole neighborhoods of these buildings, and many of them were Christians. After a while, a few of the elite began to to believe, but then when the persecution started, they kind of ditched out. And you can imagine that if Paul is coming into Rome during this kind of atmosphere that's happening in Rome, number one, to be crucified, for a criminal to be crucified, that's the most shameful death a criminal can die. And to have Paul, a tent maker, come into town to proclaim that Jesus Christ, a Jew, and Rome's already expelled the Jews, you know what they think of the Jews now, a Jew who was nailed to a cross. They think this is ludicrous. How can he be the Messiah if he was nailed to a cross? Like a criminal, the most shameful death a criminal can die. And like I say, a tent maker coming into town, this is no religious dignitary or anything, just a tent maker. So you can see that the whole thing is just low-key, just like how Jesus entered into this world. But at the same time, that made the power of God, and as we'll see when we get to verse 16, that the gospel is the power for salvation. And many of those who were the outcasts were receiving Christ. So when this was going on, Paul was mentioning to them that their faith, your faith is being announced. Notice karangelatai. If you look on page 41, karangelo is your root word. That's a verb. It's made of kata, that's a preposition, and angelos, messenger. It's even used for angel. Now, angelos is your root word, but angelo is your verb form for this announcement. And here is your verb, angelo, to announce. Now, when you put different prepositions in front of angelo, you get different definitions. For instance, kata, katangelo, is to announce up and down or throughout. And that's what we have here. We have the preposition kata placed in front of the word announce. And it means to announce throughout or announce up and down. If you put ana in front of angelo, anangelo, you drop the alpha because your angelo begins with a vowel. Anangelo means to bring back news. Bring the news back to me. I've had news brought to me about you. He would put ana in the front of angelo. To announce from the source, you'd put apo, it would be ap angelo. Announce from the very source himself doing the announcing. We know that apo is a preposition that means out from, not out of ek, but announcing from the source. And then when you put pro in front of angelo, you have to announce beforehand. Proangelo. So you have these four different uses of the word, of going along with the word to announce. You'll find it in just its regular form, announce, but depending on what you want to get across to the reader, either you're saying that we've heard it announced everywhere, kata, or I've had news back concerning you. I've heard from you specifically. Or it was told to me beforehand. So you have all these different uses depending upon the preposition that's put in front of the word angelo. It says here that your faith is being announced. Notice that's a passive voice. Their faith is being spread. The faith itself is not spreading. It's their faith that's being talked about, is being announced, and then you have your prepositional phrase and with the dative. When it says that their faith is being announced in the whole world, that is called a hyperbolic statement. Paul makes a lot of them. It's like, come on, announced in the whole world, Paul? I mean, you know, everybody in the whole world? Well, by this, he means the whole Roman Empire. The whole Roman Empire knows about the faith of the Christians in Rome who are living, trusting Christ through hardship. Now, notice again, the testimony of the believer is that they are living under the faith of Christ. They're trusting the Lord through everything. That's what it means to live by faith. Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. Whatever happened in Rome, news spread throughout the entire empire. And so everybody eventually found out about these believers in Rome, and their testimony is about their faith. The second line, where I'm on page 42 now, the second line, the first line came down to Hoti from Eucharisto, I'm thankful. He says, I'm thankful because, so he gave the reason. He's giving an explanation now. For, gar's postpositive, so martus is going to come at the beginning of this particular sentence. For is, and then you have hotheos. Hotheos is your subject. Coming up to estin in line 99. And from estin, going up to martus, and then down to the genitive personal pronoun mu, martus is a witness or testimony of me, my testimony. For God is my witness. It's interesting how that Paul used this quite a few times, where he would call upon God as his witness. And he would use it in his writings when he felt that the people who were receiving the letter would find it difficult to believe what he's saying. Okay? When the people, he thought the people would find it difficult to believe what he is saying, he would use God as his witness. We're going to see that he's introducing God as his witness first. Mainly because in a few moments he's going to say that I am praying for you without ceasing. And some of them might believe that and some of them might not. In chapter 15, verse 25, he says, I'm about to leave for Jerusalem. And then after I go to Jerusalem, I'm coming back to you in Rome. And it appears that he would figure that some in Rome would think that they're not very important. Remember, he's in Corinth when he's writing, which is just down at the boot in Greece, and Rome's just right up above it. But he says, I'm going to go over to Jerusalem, drop off the contributions that I got from them, and then Rome is my next destination. And they're kind of going, sure, we'll see, you know. So he calls upon God as his witness. From this, the very verb itself, we're through with eucharisto, and off of the verb is a line, also off of theos is a line, and this dotted line indicates an antecedent line, meaning that this line is going to connect to a relative pronoun. One of the greatest expressions of Paul. Page 44. On line 102, we have this relative pronoun that matches theos in gender, number, but not case. Remember, the relative pronoun does not have to match in case. Concerning God, to whom or for whom is how that would be translated, making reference back to God. Now notice the main line coming off of Esteen on our main track, our main thought is still going. He took off from God, and he wants to say something now about God. And you can tell by this keeping track of this left-hand track of what the main thought is of the writer, and where he has gotten off track, and pretty soon you find him getting back on track again. So he mentions God, and as soon as he mentions God, he wants to say something about that that's very instructional for us. Whom, making reference to God, latruo, that's a verb, whom I serve. Now notice the two prepositional phrases. En to pneumati mu, so en with the dative, with your genitive case, personal pronoun of me, in my spirit, in the spirit of me. And secondly, also en with the dative, en to euangelio tu huiuatu, in the gospel of the son of him, or his son, in the gospel of his son. A very fascinating statement. Latruo, in the New Testament, always makes reference to religious service. Religious service. If you'll notice on page 45 on word 123, the verb form, it comes from latris, which means to hire someone for public service. It could be the city, could be the county, somebody for public service, but it eventually in the New Testament worked out to be the priest who conducts the public services. So it's the public service. Anybody that's in public service, whether it's religious or not, in the Greek social structure would use this word. But in the New Testament, it always makes reference to the priest and his function in the Old Testament. Especially the Old Testament uses this word as the Greek in the Septuagint for the priest serving in the tabernacle. So it is interesting. Paul says he doesn't use the word doulos for service, he uses the word latruo. He's serving God. Now notice this, very important. I serve him, en, the preposition en always shows location. The sphere or location in which he serves the Lord is in my spirit. Very, very important. He does not serve God in his flesh. It is always his spirit. And the place of service is in the gospel of his son. I want to focus just on the phrase, in my spirit. It is by Paul and by Jesus. It's emphasized in the scriptures. Oops. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That's true worship right there. Now, this word worship is not the word latruo that we have here, because sometimes latruo is used for worship to show the whole overall picture of a person's service. But this is the normal word for worship, proskuneo. It literally means, in the Greek language, it means to bow down and kiss the hand. So if you were to come into the presence of a dignitary, a king, a nobleman, and they gave you permission to approach, you would come up and you would bow down and you would kiss his ring or his scepter or whatever he has, and then he would give you permission to stand up and talk. Proskuneo is this word that means to come in and bow down and kiss the hand. What that is showing is submission. It's a spiritual term for submission. Different term than our normal word for submission, but when you understand that you're bowing down and you're paying homage to the person in front of you, and look what it is. You're bowing down to the Father in spirit and in truth. That's true worship. Your worship comes from your spirit, and it's in spirit and in truth. It's not in the flesh. Now, it might be expressed that way, but you see the point here. Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Only two ways to worship God: in spirit, in submission to his spirit and to his truth. If you understand that, you kind of, I just gave it to you in a condensed form. If you understand that true worship is submitting to God's spirit and God's truth, that's the highest form of worship. Bowing down in submission to God's spirit and God's truth. That matches everything else in the Bible. Remember what it says in 1 Samuel, that God would rather have obedience rather than sacrifice. I want obedience. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. God wants our heart. And so a beautiful picture of what Jesus was saying and how the early church actually approached this whole area. Back a chapter in John 3:6, Jesus told Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." God's spirit is the only one that produces spiritual things. I can't. My flesh, my human effort does not produce spiritual things. Religious things, yes. Things that on the outside might be interpreted to be spiritual. But realize that's not necessarily true. And then Paul, he says, "For we are the circumcision," that'd be Jews, "which worship God in the Spirit," interesting, "and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh." We are those who worship God in the Spirit. "And we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh at all." Beautiful presentation of, and the emphasis in the early church was on spiritual things, not physical things. I don't mean mystical. I don't mean that it cannot be seen or expressed through the human. But I think you get the point that the human effort was discouraged in the early church. Of course, it was discouraged anyway, because if you physically, publicly tried to do something for the Lord, you'd probably be persecuted. So that kept the flesh under a little bit, you know. You weren't so easily out there with the dancing bears, you know, trying to thank the Lord in front of everybody in the public square. So he takes this moment to tell them. See, he's still introducing himself, and he's telling them a little bit more about him personally. He's saying, "God is the one whom I serve in my spirit. And my place of service is in the gospel of his Son." Again, showing that the gospel, the good news, is of Jesus Christ, as we discovered when we opened up this letter. Next page, page 46. This line that we've had coming all the way down from Esteen on the left-hand side, remember he got off on his tangent? Well, now he's back on track again. He says that, "For God is my witness." Remember, he was talking about that. And then when he said God, he went off on a tangent to describe his service to the Lord. It's spiritual. But now he's back on track again. For God is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you. Now, this is why he has to call God in as a witness. He tells them that without ceasing, I make mention of you. Poiumai is your main verb. Mneon is your accusative case, direct object, and your personal pronoun, genitive case, of you. Making mention of you. But adialeptos is an adverb modifying your verb, describing the action without ceasing. What in the world does without ceasing mean? We find that this word, adialeptos, is used for a lingering cough, a persistent cough. We all know what that is. You're not coughing every single second, but you have a continuous cough, right? That gives you the idea. He's not trying to say that every second of the day I'm praying for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He means he is persistent in making mention of them in his prayers. And so they might be thinking, well, okay, but he's calling God as his witness in order to help convince them. Off of poiumai, question? No? Off of poiumai comes down to a participle. You have to go by the adverb, by the prepositional phrase, epiton prosukomu, and down to deomenos, making petition. Now, I mentioned to you that in the King James text, it'll mention the word prayer. Over here on line 122 is the word prayer, prosukon, okay? But deo would be supplication in the King James. A supplication is a petition, a specific request. So if you have your King James text and he says, I'm praying for you, it means it's a general thing. But if I giving my prayers and supplications for you, that means I have things specifically that I've heard or that I know about you or that God's laid on my heart that I'm praying about you. Okay, so petitions is what supplications mean. Now, it's kind of interesting. We'll go back and forth here because pantote, up on line 119, that's an adverb, and it means always, literally at all times. At all times petitioning. What did he just say? Without ceasing, I make mention of you. Always. Upon my prayers, petitioning you. So he's got you can tell by the Greek language that he's really interested in impressing these people about how sincere he is, unceasing and always. I mean, you know, he's kind of it's almost hyperbolic in and of itself, going to the extreme. But between pantote, the adverb, and deomenos, the participle, is a prepositional phrase, epi ton prosukomu. That's epi with the genitive. And it literally means upon the prayers of me, which is translated to mean upon the occasions of my prayers. Again, at the times when I pray, I'm making petitions always. So in the Greek, it's making emphasis upon the occasion of my prayers. That is, whenever I do pray, always petitioning concerning you. And then on line 125, there's an interesting conjunction, apos. Some Greek texts have it split, a and pos. If you ever wonder why sometimes they're together as one word and why they're split, the Greek text originally began with uncials. Uncials is the form, uncials, uncials. That's the form of Greek, which means all capital letters and no spaces. All capital letters and no spaces between the letters or the words. So you just see capital letters in Greek all the way across the page, line after line after line. So when they began to copy and put it into a Koine written form for the readers, they came to some words, and some words they said, well, apos is a word, so we'll just keep that together. Other translators said, no, a is a single word and pos is a single word, and it's found that way also. So we put both of them in there to show you that the two the differences between the two texts, but in reality, the meaning of it is both the same. A means if, and pos means how. If how would be a literal translation. In English, we translate it perhaps when it's together, and if how when it's separate. But the emphasis here is that it expresses a degree of submission. If perhaps, if somehow, I can come and see you, which will be our emphasis for Thursday night as we finish up Romans, how Paul is going to submit to the sovereignty of God. If somehow, turning page 50, if somehow a day already at last I will prosper in the will of God to come to you. Now remember I told you that the Greek is going to show you a little bit of an emotional, that he's trying to get the impression across. You've got three words here that are found in the text together. Back on page 48, you have apos, if perhaps. Then on page 50, you have a day, now, and then a particle, at last. And so he's basically saying this, that now, at last, somehow, it might actually happen. You can see that he shows the eagerness to get there, but he's also telling them, as he'll say in a moment, trust me, this is all by the will of God. Something that we can learn from Paul. He's very eager to go see these people. And he's telling them. He says, well, you know, this might be it. That he says, and again, line 128, Euodothes somai, I will be prospered. Now, you notice the word 148 where this comes from. You, again, is the adverb well or good, and hodos is the word way, as in Dave and Carrie way, hodos. Your last name is hodos. How do you like that? But hodos is used for the word way, road, journey, especially the word road, it's used for that. So when he's saying, I will be prospered, and notice that it is a passive, a future passive indicative, meaning that he will be the recipient of this good journey. He is not talking about finances. He's not talking about material prosperity. He's talking about a good journey. And if you've ever done any reading about the difficulty in traveling in those times, you know, you get attacked on the roads. There's all kinds of things can happen to you when you're out walking on those roads. So he's telling them, if perhaps now at last, I will be prospered. But notice he always gives this disclaimer off of euodothesomai, a prepositional phrase, and with the dative again, en to thelemati tu theou, in the will of God. In the early church, everything that they said and everything that they taught, they didn't teach you not to plan. They taught people to plan, but always with the premise, if it's God's will. That's how they taught it. And of course, the journey on line 134 is to come to you. Elthane is your aorist infinitive, to come. And prosumos is your prepositional phrase coming off of the verbal aspect of the verbal noun, which is the infinitive. Go back to the will of God. It is interesting, way back, there's my phrase. way back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, when Jesus was teaching the disciples the principles of prayer, to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." In other words, whatever heaven has decreed to happen on the earth, let your will be done. Again, that's the teaching right off at the beginning about the will of God. In Acts chapter 21, verses 13 and 14, when we were in Acts chapter 21, we were studying the travels of Paul. And you remember at each port, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and at each stop, the Christian fellowship tried to tell him, God's laying on our hearts, you're going to be persecuted, so don't go. Well, God's Spirit didn't say don't go. All God's Spirit said was, you're going to suffer. Of course, they interpreted that to be, well, he's warning you, don't go, if you remember that. Agabus came down, a prophet from Jerusalem, and he came down and he grabbed a hold of Paul's girdle, it says in the text, his waistband, and he says, the man who owns this is going to suffer greatly in Jerusalem. So they tried to stop him. This is what Paul said in Acts 21, 13 and 14. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, they said that when Paul refused to be persuaded, "I'm going, I'm ready to die, it doesn't matter." When he refused to be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Interesting. In James, and this is the text that is the summary statement of it all, and this is what they went by in the early church. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." That's basically what we do. "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow." You don't even know. You think you're going to the city to perform this work, but you don't even know what's going to happen. "You don't know what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And in verse 15, he goes on to say, "But rather you say, we will continue a year, buy and sell, if it's the Lord's will." They always premised. It wasn't just a religious phrase that you put in there in order to for an escape clause, but that was supposed to be the approach to life for the believer. This little phrase here where it says, "it is even a vapor." My mentor, he had his own paraphrase of that we are but a vapor. He says, "Life consists of one step, slipping on a banana peel and falling into a box." That's it. That's a summary of life. It's just but a vapor. We're just here for a while. We don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring. Request the will of God, even in prayer. Remember our text in 1 John 5:14. This is the standard text for prayer. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Of course, the comeback to this is, well, how do we know what His will is so we can ask for it? That's what the text is saying. You ask for His will to be done. God will answer every prayer when someone asks for His will to be done. Our problem is we don't accept everything as being His will, especially if it turns out worse, if it gets worse, situation gets worse, or turns out to be bad, right? Matthew 26:39, Jesus is our example. Jesus went a little farther and He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Not my will, but Yours be done." Always throughout, from the teaching of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the teaching of the early church, and the practice of the early church, they approached everything with, "My prayer is that I will come to you in the will of the Lord." Period. Okay, we are on page. We got 5 minutes. Page 52. Page 52. He says, "For I long to see you." They might have, again, questioned that, but it is interesting. The word that's translated, "I long to see you," is epipotheo on page 53. Epi means upon, and potheo means to yearn. But epi shows focus. I'm yearning for something. I'm yearning upon something. So it's not the normal word for desire, but it's to long for something. The same word is found in 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. The word desire is epipotheo. Place your yearning upon the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So it shows an intensity of desire and a focus. For I long, he says in line 138, I long to see you. There's a perfect example of your infinitive, epipotho, and then eating. I long to see you, humas, your accusative case, the object of who he wants to see. But then he presents hina. Hina is a purpose clause in line 140. In order that I might distribute or give to you, then your accusative case, charisma, your indefinite pronoun, some charisma, and then your adjective, pneumatikon, meaning spiritual charisma, that I might impart to you some spiritual charisma. So he gives his purpose here. He says, I'm desiring to see you, and somebody's going to ask in their mind, why? What is your desire? When you come here, what is your desire? He says, for the purpose that I might impart some spiritual gift to you. Now, first of all, the word impart is the word to share. It's the word didomi, give, and mata, to give to others. Mata. In fact, mata is used for moving. If you're moving from one place to another, here you're giving from one place to another, one person to another. And notice it is a subjunctive. Hina in order that I might impart, because he's showing what he wants to do in the future, which hasn't happened, to you some spiritual gift. Charisma, we've studied quite at length, but I want to repeat and remind you that charisma is a ma noun of the third declension. It is a noun. It comes from charizomai, which is a verb form to give grace or favor, which comes from the noun charis, grace. See, charis is a noun, and charisma is a noun. Both are nouns. But they both signify something different. Charis is the grace, the favor itself. Charisma, remember, a ma noun expresses grace in action. Grace in action, expressed grace. Okay? So he's talking about, if he talks about grace, when we come together, we can share grace together. That's fine. What does it look like? Charisma. When the grace of God is flowing through one or the whole group, God's grace is ministering. It's called charisma. There is no teaching in the New Testament that says every believer has been given one gift. And by the way, the word is charisma. Every believer has been given the expression of grace. But 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that the charisma all belongs to the Holy Spirit. You remember he says the one in the same Spirit does this, and the one in the same Spirit gives this, and the one in the same Spirit does this. He's presenting the charisma as the various capacities and abilities of God's Spirit. Whenever God's Spirit ministers, it's grace. And every believer has the promise that God's grace will be in them and ministered through them. It doesn't have to be one thing. That is strictly a Western world culture teaching, because it puts everything on you. Look what God's given you. You're even told to take it and develop it. Good grief. Where do you get that from? God's given it to you, now go develop it. Really? And then exercise it, because that's your gift. It puts me in charge. The whole point is on me. And I'm guilty of it. I was one of those that started this the spiritual gift tests back in 1970. And it came out of a seminar out of Long Beach, but I went around to churches introducing them to the spiritual gifts test. Oh, were we excited. but then I found out it's just a religious form of personality test. That's all it is. And, in my naivety as a young Christian, I fell for it. It was great. It was something really cool, nice. Somebody came up to me and said, "So where'd you get this test from? Did you get it out of the Bible?" No. As a matter of fact, they don't have one in there, do they? But the word to give, there are different words for give. For instance, this is the word gift. Didomi is the normal word for give, and that is only used when God gives to us the Holy Spirit. God gives to us the Holy Spirit. There is no other gift that is given to us, but rather a gift that is expressed through us. Does that make sense? Only one gift has been given to us, and that's the Holy Spirit. He himself contains the various abilities of God's ministry. I don't. And they translate it gift in this instance because it's not me, it's not from me, it's a gift from God. And it's true for all of us. Whenever God's Spirit ministers in our midst, it's always a gift, because it's not from us. It's something that God has blessed us with, that when we come together, his Spirit is faithful to grace us with the spiritual needs that we that we need. Well, we have to stop there, which is a shame because we're starting to get into some pretty heavy stuff, especially when Paul was hindered. So I encourage you next week, we're going to find out that Paul presents that Satan hindered him, the Holy Spirit has hindered him, and his work for the Lord in Asia has hindered them from coming to Rome, and he accepted all three as being the will of God. Very interesting how Paul just received all of his circumstances, no matter who caused the circumstances, that it was under the will and hand of God. He didn't have to cast Satan out. He didn't have to do all of that. He knows perfectly that Satan, for a believer, Satan himself is a tool in God's hands. That Satan cannot possess and take over a believer's life. But Satan does have access. He is the god of this world. He does have access to the physical realm around us. And God gives him permission. We know from Job. So Satan works through the physical realm to try to, well, what we would call hinder. I like Paul's word. I always use the word stop. Satan tries to stop us, but he can't. So it's hinder. It's hinder. He can get us discouraged, and God can even allow him to maneuver circumstances. I mean, how else is God going to let us know that we're to go or not to go? Or even when to go? Paul has known for 20 years that God's wanted him to go to Rome. He's been trying to go there. Satan hinders him. The Holy Spirit hinders him. All the work in Asia hinders him. 20 years later, it's like, I want to let you know that I was hindered until now. So we can know what God's will is, but the hardest thing for us is the timing. I know I'm supposed to go to Rome. I mean, if I knew that today, that God wanted me to go to Rome, I'd be getting prepared for it, but not knowing if I was going to have to wait 20 or 30 years to go. See, there might be other things. We don't know. So we have to trust that all things are under the providence of God. That's his way of letting us know what and how and when he wants us to do what he wants us to do. So next week we'll pick up there some good text. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we just thank you for your precious word, which has such rich expressions, such rich spiritual truths. We pray that you would help us to see that our relationship with you and our service to you is in our spirit. And it is through Christ's spirit in us and his spirit through us. And it is a spiritual ministry, and we're to not put confidence in the flesh. We pray that you'd help us to live by faith. That's what it means to serve by in the Spirit. Not depending upon the physical and the feelings, but totally dependent upon your Spirit in us, trusting and knowing that you're in charge of all of our circumstances. And we just pray that you would work out your will in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.